stuff. All right, if you would, go to Romans chapter 9, please. Romans chapter 9. We're right in the middle of dealing with how does Israel fit into the gospel, and does are God's promises to Israel made void? No, they are not. They are fulfilled in Jesus Christ. So we are at verses 20 through 29 today, and we are talking about the fact that the plan of God is as perfect and just as He is. The plan of God is as perfect and just as He is. Romans chapter 9, and we'll step back to verse 18 to get a little bit of context, but we're looking at verses 20 through 29. Starting verse 18 today. Therefore hath he mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will he hardeneth. Thou wilt say then unto me, why doth he yet find fault? For who hath resisted his will? Nay, but, O man, who art thou that repliest against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why hast thou made me thus? Hath not the potter power over the clay of the same lump to make one vessel unto honor, and another unto dishonor? What if God, willing to show his wrath, and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had afore prepared unto glory, even us, whom he hath called, not of the Jews only, but also the Gentiles. As he saith also in Hosea, I will call them my people, which were not my people, and her beloved, which was not beloved. And it shall come to pass that in the place where it was said unto them, ye are not my people, there shall they be called the children of the living God. Esaias also crieth concerning Israel, though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, a remnant shall be saved. For he will finish the work and cut it short in righteousness, because a short work will the Lord make upon the earth. And as Esaias said before, except the Lord of Sabaoth had left us a seed, we had been as Sodoma and been made like unto Gomorrah. Let's pray. The plan of God is as perfect and just as he is. Dear Lord Jesus, thank you for your word today. And Father, help us to understand this passage. Lord, may we trust in you and trust your plan that you do all things well and it is perfect. And you certainly do not lie and have not lied to Israel, and you will not lie to us. Thank you, Lord, for that. Father, I pray you bless this time. Help me as I preach this message. Give me the words to say, Lord. In Jesus' precious name I pray. Amen. So let's go back to verse 20. Nay, but, O man, who art thou that repliest against God? The first point about God's plan is that man has no right. Man has no right to question a holy and righteous God. Nay, but, O man, who art thou that repliest against God? Verse 20. Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why hast thou made me thus? Hath not the potter power over the clay of the same lump to make one vessel unto honor and another unto dishonor? Of course, is the answer. Man has no right to question God for three reasons. For three different reasons. First of all, how can a sinful creature, man, you and me, how can we think we have the right to question a perfectly holy, perfectly just, perfectly good person? That's pretty big of us to think that we have the right to do that, or that we could. Have our judgments been anywhere close to all correct? Not a chance, right? We've not made every decision right in our lives. So why do we think we have the right to fix God or to correct God? He's perfect. He's holy. I'm a sinner. It's just a preposterous notion, isn't it? Very pompous and preposterous. The sinner questioning perfection. It's ridiculous. utterly ridiculous. We have no right to question a holy and righteous God on that ground alone, that I'm a sinner and he's perfect. But add to that, the second reason I have no right to, add to my sinfulness, our sinfulness, the fact that we are questioning our Creator. The Creator. The Creator. How much wiser is God than me? There is no comparison, is there? The wisest man who ever lived, Solomon, let's say. I don't know who the wisest man as far as scientifically speaking, but it sure could have been Solomon, especially for his day. But he was the wisest man, according to God's wisdom, he was the wisest man that ever lived. Aside from Jesus Christ himself, of course. But how much wiser is God than Solomon? Again, as far as the east is from the west. There's no way Solomon's wisdom can come close to even the shadow of God's wisdom. God is infinitely more wise than any man. And Paul uses the illustration here of a potter to hammer in his point. Just as the potter's intelligence is infinitely greater than the IQ of a lump of clay, that potter therefore has the right to shape that clay in any way he wants. The clay has no intelligence, and that's the picture between man's intelligence and God's. Our intelligence is nothing. It's like a heap of clay to God's intelligence. And yet the clay cries out to the potter, "What are you doing? Why are you making me a pitcher? I wanted to be a cup." It's ridiculous. The created thing questioning the Creator. So we have no right to question our Creator. We have no right to question the perfect one. And look at the first half of verse 22. It says, "What if God?" The first phrase, I'll say, first phrase of verse 22. What if God? He's God. Lastly, to lay insult to injury, it's man questioning God. Time-constrained man questioning an eternity-dwelling God. Think about how preposterous that is. Man who cannot tell what is going to happen in the future 1 year from now, or 1 month from now, or 1 week from now, 1 day, 1 hour, even we can't even tell for sure what's going to happen 1 second from now. We have no concept of understanding the future. Time-constrained man starts questioning an infinite God who is outside of time, the God who sees and knows every detail of every subject, sees every atom, knows every thought and every motive of every individual from the beginning of time all the way to the end of time and beyond into eternity. And our very finite, narrow view of things, without even being able to say what's going to happen 2 minutes from now, we say, "God, what are you doing? Why are you doing that in my life?" It's like a blind man questioning a sighted man and saying, "I don't believe there's anything, I don't believe there's colors. I'm pretty sure you're wrong, sighted individual. You need to rethink your understanding, because I do not see colors." And so there is no such thing as colors. That's how preposterous man questioning the all-wise God is. We see, we're blind and sightless compared to an all-knowing and all-seeing eternal God. So it's the sinner questioning perfection, it's the created thing questioning the Creator, and it's the unwise, completely unwise, questioning all wisdom. Absolutely ridiculous. Man has no right to question a holy and righteous God. Verse 22, going on with, "What if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy which he had afore prepared unto glory, even us, you and me. He's referring to believers. Even us, whom he hath called, not of the Jews only, but also the Gentiles. While God has a perfect plan, he is still willing to endure man's sinfulness with long-suffering. What if God is willing to do something? What if he is willing to show his wrath? Notice, God is willing to show his wrath. God is not afraid or timid to reveal his wrath to mankind. He's not reticent to showcase his power. He gives glimpses of both of these, his wrath and his power, within the realm of nature all the time. Go with me to Nahum. Nahum. Some people say Nahum. You can say it a whole lot of ways. I say Nahum. Ezekiel, Daniel. Boy, now I'm confused. Ezekiel, Daniel, Jonah, Micah. Wow, I'm messing it up good. Here I thought I knew the books of the Bible. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel, Daniel, Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, Nahum. There we go. I got it right, finally. Then I lost my place. Nahum chapter 1. God showcases his wrath and his power all the time before man. He's not afraid to show it. Chapter 1, verse 3 through 6. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power, and will not at all acquit the wicked. The Lord hath his way in the whirlwind and in the storm, and the clouds are the dust of his feet. He rebuketh the sea. What is more powerful on this earth than the ocean when it gets going? A tsunami. What stops a tsunami? Nothing stops a tsunami. It just keeps coming. He rebuketh the sea and maketh it dry. He drieth up all the rivers. Bashan languisheth and Carmel, and the flower of Lebanon languisheth. The mountains quake at him, and the hills melt, and the earth is burned at his presence, yea, the world and all that dwell therein. Who can stand before his indignation? And who can abide in the fierceness of his anger? His fury is poured out like fire, and the rocks are thrown down by him. Not anything man can do can stand up to the storms of God. The tornadoes, the thunderstorms, the landslides, the earthquakes, the lightnings, the hurricanes, the tsunamis, the avalanches, the forest fires, the volcanoes. How about solar flares and supernovas? All of these are small glimpses of the mighty power of God unleashed on the world, unleashed on man. God says the storms belong to him. He's trying to get man's attention all the time. Wake up. There is a judgment coming. God is in control. Wake up. You're going to die and face eternity one day. Wake up. You should, if you haven't recently, you should try watching just a few storm clips of what a storm can do. Total devastation, and man cannot stop it. I saw one thing recently where I think it was over in the Far East, that somewhere over in the Far East, might have been Japan or might have been China. I don't know where it was exactly. But this great big mountainside had come down, and they were doing all they can to shore up what was remaining. And they were putting in tons and tons and tons of concrete and I assume rebar and everything they could do to keep the rest of the hillside there. And God just said, nope, the rest of it's coming down too. Man can't stop what God wants to do. God's not afraid to show his wrath. He is doing it all the time. A little glimpse of it, a little glimpse. But I'll also go to Psalm 83, along the same lines. Just one more verse showing that God is in control of the storms. Three more verses. Psalm 83, verses 13 through 15. Psalm 83, 13 through 15. O my God, make them like a wheel, as the stubble before the wind. As the fire burneth the wood, There's a storm, a firestorm. And as the flame setteth the mountains on fire, so persecute them with thy tempest, and make them afraid with thy storm. God controls the storms. But even though he's willing to reveal his wrath to man, and he's willing to punish evildoers, going back to Romans 9, he says he endures them. Romans 9 again, verse 22. What if God, willing to show his wrath, he is. So this is a rhetorical question. He is willing to show his wrath. And to make his power known, he is willing to make his power known. Endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction. This is a rhetorical question. He does endure with much long suffering those who do end up going and dying in their sin and going to a devil's hell. He does endure them with much long suffering. How often have you looked at a wicked, wicked person who's done crimes, you know, so like Adolf Hitler? You wonder, how did God put up with Adolf Hitler for those 10 or 12 years that he was in power? I don't remember how many years he was in power, but he was in power from like 1930, somewhere in there, 30, 32, maybe 35, all the way to 45. At least 10 years he was in power. How did God put up with such a wicked man? He was long-suffering. He was long-suffering, you see. He does put up with wicked men for many, many years. These people who scoff at God and mock God, I would be afraid and terrified to live one day in their shoes. But they live, a lot of them, live a long time, it seems like. That one atheist fella, that brilliant, I forget his name now, that brilliant, brainy atheist scientist lived a long, long time. But I would be terrified to be in his shoes one day. God is long-suffering. He puts up with the mockery of man for a long time just so he will be completely just when he does bring judgment. He is offering them forgiveness that whole time. Just repent. Turn to me. Repent. Repent. There is judgment coming. Repent. But no, they scoff at God their whole life. And then when the time, their end does come, God is perfectly just. He has cleared the slate of every chance that he could have given them. There's nothing they can complain about to God. That you didn't do this. You didn't do that for me. Yes, God did. Yes, God tried. You did not respond. He does endure them. And what is the main reason God endures sinful man? He wants them to go to heaven. He's giving them that chance to repent. God is not willing that any should perish. Even Adolf Hitler, that mass murderer, God was not willing that Adolf Hitler should die and go to a devil's hell. God created hell for the devil and his angels. He wants men to repent and be saved. He's waiting for them to turn to him. He doesn't want to destroy man. The long-suffering of God shows that God has not chosen men to be destroyed, you see. If God had set up the world to where I'm going to save that person and I'm going to destroy that person, then why is there long-suffering? There would be no point to long-suffering if God chose who is going to be saved and chose who would go to hell. That person, there's nothing that person can do. I am going to cast them into hellfire. So God, why have long-suffering? There's no point. The long-suffering of God proves that God does not pick and choose who will go to heaven and who will go to hell. That is man's choice. Man's choice. Man chooses for God or against him, and that choice determines his eternal destiny. Notice the last phrase of verse 22. the last phrase. It says, the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction. And there are some people who are Christians who will try to say, well, you see, God fitted them to destruction. Wait a second. Nowhere in that verse does it say God fitted any man to destruction. Who fitted man to destruction? Man. Adam did. Adam fitted himself to destruction. God created Adam perfect. Put him in a perfect world. A perfect situation. No sin. Not even the desire to sin. And God gave him one single simple rule. Don't eat of that tree. You can do anything you desire, which he would desire only good. Anything you desire, you can do. Just leave that tree alone. God did not fit man for destruction. Adam chose to disobey God. Adam fitted himself unto destruction. And so it is with every single one of us. We chose sin. We had a little bit more instinctiveness to it than Adam did at the time. But we still chose sin. We have fitted ourselves to destruction. The Bible says in Romans 6:23, we've already seen it in Romans, for the wages of sin is death. The wages, what you and I earn for our deeds. So we fitted ourselves unto destruction. God never created a wicked person or a wicked individual. God did not create Satan. God created a perfect Lucifer. God created a perfect Adam and a perfect Eve. Each of those individuals fitted themselves unto destruction. God doesn't fit anybody to destruction. God doesn't create anybody sinful or help anybody to be sinful or encourage anybody to be sinful. We fit ourselves for that. And we earn destruction, the wages of sin. It says, he endured with much long-suffering those vessels, those men. It's talking about men fitted to destruction. 2 Peter 3:9 says, the Lord is... You don't have to turn there. I have several verses for sake of time. 2 Peter 3:9 says, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. God's long-suffering proves man can choose to be saved. 1 Timothy 2:4 says, speaking of God, who will have all men to be saved? That's God's will. God wills every man to be saved, but it's man that says no. It is the man that says no. 1 Timothy 2:6, who gave himself a ransom for all. Not just a ransom for the elect, a ransom for all. Titus 2:11, for the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men. It's available to all men. John 3:15, that whosoever, not just the elect, whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. 1 John 2:2. 1 John 4:14, and we have seen and do testify that the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the elect. No, to be the Savior of the world. John 1:29, the next day John seeth Jesus coming unto him and saith, behold the Lamb of God which taketh away the sin of the world. 2 Corinthians 5:19, to wit that God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself. Isaiah 45:22, it's the same God of the Old Testament. Isaiah 45:22, God said, look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is none else. God did not fit any man for destruction. God wants to save every single person that ever lived. Verse 23, still on the rhetorical question, what if God? What if God, and that he might make known the riches of his glory? He does. He does that all the time. He is doing that. Make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy which he had afore prepared unto glory. Part of the riches is the fact that there is more than enough payment for the sins of the world in the person of Jesus Christ. That's the riches of His glory. The fact that He didn't just pay for just this amount of sins right here. No, He paid for the sin of all the world. The riches of His glory is rich because it's all covered. There's more than enough. That's what riches is talking about. There's more than enough forgiveness, you see. Jesus Christ paid the sin debt for the entire human race. And after He paid for all of the sin of the whole world, there was still leftovers. There was still riches left over. There was still an infinite value left over to pay for more and for more and for more sin. But there wasn't any sin left to pay for. He paid for it all. The fact that not every man will or does get saved does not mean the payment has not been made. It has been made. Jesus Christ laid down His all when He laid down Himself as the payment for sin. His payment reached far beyond the necessary price required. Beyond the price. It's similar to saying that the richest man on earth, and I don't know who the richest man on earth is, but let's say the richest man on earth just placed his estate against mine. On mine. To pay for mine, in other words. The richest man on earth just placed all his estate on my account. Whoa. That means that his wealth has now paid for my home. His wealth has paid for every car I have debt on. His wealth has paid off my credit card debt. Every kind of debt I have is now gone. And did that empty his bank accounts? No. He has way more than just my debt. That's what Jesus did for the sins of the world. Jesus put Himself as the price, and there is way more payment than all the sin of the world. He wiped out all sin, mine and yours, and He's still calling out to the rest of the world, come to Me for forgiveness. There's more payment to be had. There's more available. I paid for the sin of the world. Is there more to pay for? Show me, and I'll wipe it out. Please show me. Bring more. It's like the oil, the widow with the oil buckets and filling up the buckets. And she sent for her sons, find some more empty jars so we can keep going. Where are some more jars? Bring some more jars. And there wasn't any more jars in the whole village. They had brought every single empty one. And they had filled up every single one, but she was still saying, it's still coming. It's still coming. Bring some more. And that's what Jesus is saying. Bring me some more sin. Not that He's encouraging sin, but He said, where is some more sin that I can wipe out? Where is more? There is no more. I paid for it all. Every man can be saved. The debt has been erased by Christ. It only is up to man to respond, you see. Come to Christ to be saved. By wiping out our sin debt and still calling, is there more debt? Jesus is revealing the largesse of His riches, you see. How great is His riches? Deeper than the sin of the world. He's revealing to the world how rich He is, you see. Is there any more debt I can pay off? No. It's all been paid. You paid it all. And your bank account is still full, Jesus. You are able. You see, Christ is calling every man. And He's revealing His wealth to the world in that He has washed out the sin of the whole world. And could wash out another world's sin, if there was one, which there's not. that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy. He's washed our sins away, and yet he's still calling to the rest of the world, come unto me and have your sins forgiven. Come unto me. The last phrase of verse 23 says, which he had afore prepared unto glory. That's a throwback phrase referring to his foreknowledge. He prepared us unto glory way before time began, because he knew you and I would turn to Jesus and be saved. So it's all a reference back to his foreknowledge. He could prepare us a place in heaven for every believer before the world was formed, simply because he knew every person that would trust in him for salvation. But notice that it says, he prepared. He did the work. The work of salvation is completely and totally done by Jesus Christ, between him and God the Father alone. You and I cannot add a single straw to the work that Jesus Christ did for us. It is left to man simply to believe. Will you come to Jesus? Will you come to Jesus? He's paid for all the sin of the world. So God's plan is perfect, you see. God's plan is as perfect as he is. And God's plan included Israel and the Gentiles. Verses 24 through 29. God's calling every man, verse 24, even us whom he hath called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. Is God unrighteous toward Israel? No. He's calling them to be saved too, just like he's calling the Gentiles to be saved. There's no unrighteousness with God or with his plan. Every single man is included. Every man, just like in the Old Testament, every Israelite was called to believe on the Messiah. Every Israelite was called to believe in Jehovah God. The same is true today, except that Jehovah has given them a new name to believe by, Jesus Christ. Acts 17:30 says, in the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commandeth all men everywhere to repent. He's not dishonoring his promises to Israel. Verse 25, as he saith also in Hosea, I will call them my people which were not my people, and her beloved which was not beloved. Referring to the Gentiles. The Gentiles were not God's people, but I'm going to open the door to salvation to them too. And it shall come to pass that in the place where it was said unto them, ye are not my people, there shall they be called the children of the living God. A lot of places where it were in total darkness, but now there's light there. Clatskanie, Oregon probably didn't have a name back when Jesus walked the earth, but Clatskanie, Oregon did not have anybody who was called God's people. But now Clatskanie, Oregon does, you see. There shall they be called the children of the living God. So to the Gentiles, God is fully honest, fully honorable. How about to the Jews? Verse 27. Esaias also crieth concerning Israel, though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, a remnant shall be saved. God says, Israel, you turned your back on me, but I am still totally honest and worthy of your respect. I have not broken one promise to you. I still offer you the same opportunity that I offer to the Gentiles. And there are still Jews who are saved. Brother Mark thinks he has some Jewish blood in him. Brother Mark's a fulfillment of that prophecy. A remnant shall be saved. You see, Israel can be saved just as easily as a Gentile can be saved. Verse 28. For he will finish the work and cut it short in righteousness, because a short work will the Lord make upon the earth. Jesus is coming soon. And yes, it seems like a long time to us, but to the Lord it's just a short time. He's going to finish what he's doing shortly. In verse 27, a remnant shall be saved. It doesn't matter how many have been already been saved, does it? He'll save a few more. There's always room for another soul. But time is short. Time is short. Jesus Christ could come back tonight. He could come back before the sermon is over. And this time, this age, the church age, would be finished, would be stopped. It would be completed. The times of the Gentiles. 2 Corinthians 6:2, the second half of it says, "Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation." You don't know how long Jesus is going to wait before he comes back. You certainly don't know how long you have on this earth. God can take you at any time. You can leave this building and have an accident on the road on the way home and be in eternity. You don't know how long you have, let alone when is Jesus going to come back. Now is the day of salvation, God says. Verse 29, last verse this morning. We need to recognize who has real salvation from the pending judgment. Verse 29, "And as Isaiah said before, except the Lord of Sabaoth had left us a seed, we had been as Sodom and been made like unto Gomorrah." Isaiah said God left a way of escape. He left the real seed. Going back to the seed, the seed of Sarah, the seed of Abraham. What seed of Abraham is the real seed? Jesus Christ. Unless the Lord of Sabaoth had left us Jesus Christ, we would all be destroyed and wiped out. But there is the seed. There is someone who has salvation from the coming judgment. You don't have to go through hellfire like Sodom and Gomorrah. You don't have to be burned. The Lord Jesus Christ, the seed of Abraham, offers eternal life this morning. Jesus Christ is the one that God says commandeth all men everywhere to repent. Repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. You don't know how long you have, but God has been faithful to you in giving you the time you've had. God has been faithful to every single person who's ever walked the earth to give them time to repent. He's been long-suffering to you. And he's given you the way to escape, the seed to escape the judgment by the Lord Jesus Christ. Turn to Revelation 20 in closing, please. Revelation 20. You don't know when you're going to step into eternity. You don't know when the Lord Jesus is going to come back and finish this age. And then you're going to, if you are in that time period when Jesus comes back and leaves you behind, you are probably going to die in your sin and go to a devil's hell. Because the vast majority of every person on earth after that point goes to hell. The devil will deceive even so much as the very elect. If you heard the gospel before Jesus comes back and do not repent, the devil is almost for sure going to deceive you after Jesus returns. You don't know when Jesus is coming back. Revelation 20, verse 12. You don't know when you're going to step into eternity either. "And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God. And the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works." Which work mattered, by the way? What did you do with Jesus Christ? Did you believe on Jesus Christ or not? That's the work that matters to God. And it's not really a work either, it's belief. Verse 13, "And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them. And they were judged every man according to their works, and death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death, and whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. That book of life is pretty important. Really, really important. How do I get my name into that book of life? It says, whosoever is not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. How do I get my name in that book of life? Go back to Revelation 3, please. Revelation 3. Revelation 3:5 says, he that overcometh, the same shall be clothed in white raiment, and I will not blot out his name out of the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. You have to overcome to get your name in the book of life. Well, how do I do that? Go to Revelation 12, please. Revelation 12, verse 11. And they overcame him, talking about the devil, they overcame the devil, they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb, and by the word of their testimony, and they loved not their lives unto the death. You can only overcome if you have the blood of the Lamb applied on your sins. You can only have your name written in the book of life if you have overcome with that blood of the Lamb. But that's the only way your name gets written in that Lamb's book of life. Is your name there? Is your name there? Let's pray. Dear Lord Jesus, thank you for your word. Father, if there's one here today that does not have their name in that Lamb's book of life, I pray, Lord, they would make that decision for Jesus Christ today. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Father, I pray for these young ones who are growing up and learning about Jesus. Please help them to turn to Christ when they fully understand. Father, I pray that we would be good testimonies, those of us who are saved, would be good testimonies this week to the lost and dying world about Jesus Christ. Challenge us, I pray, to share Christ. Bless now the invitation. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen.